want to welcome you all here tonight. Want to welcome all our people on YouTube. And as you know, the way we operate, if you have a question about the Bible, just raise your hand, fire it out. Our roving mic guy will be over there so we can hear the question and get it on tape. If you're on YouTube and you want to call in a question, Aaron's back there. Aaron will get it up to me, and we'll try to answer your questions too. So thank you for being here tonight. And who wants to kick us off with the first question? You got John down here.
Okay, my question's in Matthew 9:22.
Matthew chapter 9. Okay, verse 22, it says, "But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour.
Okay, so it revolves around thy faith hath made thee whole. And in Mark 10:52, and then also in Luke 8:48, and then 17:19, it says the same thing. But then after it, it tells them to go in thy way. So my question is, what exactly does it mean when it says, thy faith hath made thee whole, and then the significance of go in thy way? Like, if it's just telling
them to
continue
on. Let me look at the one that says go. Is it the same story, just a different account? I just need one of them.
Luke 8:48.
Okay, look at Luke 8:48. Okay. Well, first of all, let's go back to Matthew. And I've told you this many times, that every in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every story that you're going to find about somebody, whether it's a male, a female, a child, a little girl, or a kid, whatever, it's always going to be an illustration of the nation of Israel in their spiritual condition. And, you know, that's the first thing you always want to remember. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all the events that take place there is Christ coming to the nation of Israel and dealing with Israel's spiritual condition at that time. So, having said that, we know that Christ come to the nation of Israel to restore them and to make them whole as a nation. So, everything in there, every story, if you can just remember this, you know, start with this, it'll make a lot of sense when you start reading it. Every story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is going to be about a picture of some spiritual condition that the nation of Israel is in. Now, this particular woman here, you know, when you come back here a little bit, it says, let's see here. Verse 20, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood. Now look at this. Now here's your first key, 12 years. That should be a key to you if you're coming through the Gospels, because the nation of Israel is 12 tribes. There's a little girl one time that dead, and he brings her back to life, and she's 12 years old. And, you know, so when you start to see these things, the first thing you want to remember is that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all illustrations of Israel's spiritual condition. So the terminology that you find is going to be a little more geared toward the nation of Israel than it is about just the person who's sick, who gets healed or gets cured. So you want to remember that. So the terminology is going to lend itself to Israel's being reinstated and at the second coming. So that's why it says here in verse 21, "For he saith unto herself," verse 24. No. Where am I at here? Oh, But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now, the word whole there is used because when Christ comes back at the second coming, Israel is made whole. She gets restored. You'll find that phrase many, many times in connection with Israel directly. And so you want to, that's a key word for you to remember that. You always want to look at it. And then down here, let me see here. It says made whole from that hour. Now, the hour there would be a reference to no man knoweth the day or the hour of his coming. So it's, again, a reference to the second coming. So this woman is a picture of the nation of Israel, and her being made whole or healed is a picture of Israel being made whole when Christ comes back at his coming. And so now your other question is in the same story, but they added to it, go in peace. Okay? Now, obviously, one of the things that you want to also remember about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they don't always line up. And they don't always line up because there's any error with them. God wrote the four Gospels much like he wrote the Bible. I mean, obviously, if you and I were writing the Bible, we could write it where we could get it in one setting. And God never did it that way because he wants us to study thyself, show thyself approved. So it's like the crucifixion. You don't get one account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't give you all the details. You've got to read all four accounts and then put it together from that way. And there's a lot of things in the Bible like that. That's why sometimes you'll find it tells a story. It tells that there's one person there. You read it someplace else, it'll tell you that there's two people there. And you got to read it all to get it all together. You can't just rely on one book, and that's the way he wanted it. Now, here's the same thing. Here, he says, made her whole, and from that very hour. And the key word there would be whole and hour, linking it to the second coming. The other two places, she's made whole, no mention of the hour, told to go in peace. That's because after Christ comes back, Israel enters to the great millennial reign of Christ, which is the peace time, the rest that they get. That's what you got. That's an excellent question, though, John. So with that, you said you had two. I changed my mind a little while ago and was only going to let you ask one, but since that was such a good question, if you have another one, go ahead, buddy. Get up here, Mike. That was a really good question, by the way.
Thank you. So my second question is, would you please explain your view on what fundamentalism is?
Well, that was not a very good question.
Well, too late.
So you got one and one going for you, John. You want to ask the third, and maybe we can keep you in the ball game here. My definition of fundamentalism?
Correct.
A fundamentalist is somebody today who has no fun, they're all mental, and all they preach is damn. Fundamentalism. No, that's not true. But that's pretty much true. Fundamentalism has lost its definition today, as many things are in Christianity. You'd have to go back, which I'll walk you through it. You'd have to go back and see the beginning of fundamentalism. Back around the turn of the century, Baptist churches were the mainstay of America. But the problem was they were really corrupt. You had three groups of Baptists, and they ran the whole deal as far as the world is concerned dealing with Baptists, Christianity. And, of course, you didn't have any fundamentalists yet. I want that to be clear. You had the Southern Baptist, which was the largest. You had the American Baptist, and then you had what is called the General Association of Baptists. And those were your three main groups, Southern Baptist being the largest, and then the American and the other one would kind of vire for who was bigger than that, but they're a lot smaller. The Southern Baptist, no question about it, ran the world as far as Baptist is concerned. Now, within that mess, and all three of them are in apostasy, Southern Baptists got corrupted way back in around the 1900s, and their main seminary in Louisville, by the time 1920 was rolling around, they were teaching in their seminary. evolution. They were teaching that the story of Adam and Eve was not true. Noah's flood was a fable. They basically had discounted everything with the Bible. Because of that, just so you know, because of that, they got worse and worse and worse. And somewhere around the 50s or the 60s, I guess it was, they split and they got back to a grassroots type of Southern Baptist convention. And now you had two groups. You had the real liberal group, and then you had the more conservative group that was basically kind of back to the Bible. And that happened in the, I don't remember exactly, the 50s or the 60s when they split. But they still exist today in the split, except the conservative ones that left are pretty much where the liberals were back in the day, and the liberals are just all over the place today. They're terrible. Then you had the GRB, which basically followed the same deal, and then you had the American Baptists that their headquarters were in Florida. And the church, the big Baptist church down there in Florida, basically you went into the guy's foyer and you had a statue of Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus Christ, and you could worship anyone you want. That's where they were at. So we saw that it was completely corrupted. Now, even though that was happening, you had hundreds and hundreds of thousands of little Bible believers out there that that were doing their own thing, just like you do today, just like we are. And they were still doing the job, but they were greatly overshadowed by the three components of Baptist. Around about 1920 or 1930, a guy came on the scene. He was saved down in Alabama, baptized in Alabama, and his name is J. Frank Norris. And J. Frank Norris was part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he rose as a shining star very quickly into the convention because he was really a good preacher and really, really rose to the prominence within it. He was their fair-haired boy. But the problem with him, I don't know if it was a problem, is the fact that he was really biblically planted. He believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. He believed the Bible the way he should. And he saw the corruption of the Southern Baptist Convention and the corruption that was in the Southern Baptist churches at the time. And he made no bones of preached against it. I mean, he flat stirred the waters. And he pastored several churches. First thing he did was fire all the deacons because they were all smoking and doing everything, moonshining and everything, you know. And he really, really was a straight-line preacher. Well, he stayed with the Southern Baptists, and after a while, they hated him with a passion and tried to do everything they could to get rid of him. And then what happened was, around 1945, 6, 7, someplace in there, he breaks out of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he starts what we know as the fundamentalist movement today. And the fundamentalist movement was a movement to get back to the fundamentals of the Bible, which the other three Baptist groups had long forsaken. And J. Frank Norris was the father of fundamentalism. There was no question about that. He rises again. He when he leaves, he takes many of the young preachers out of the Southern Baptist Convention that leave with him that felt the same way. Now, those Baptist preachers, in time, and I'll walk you through the whole story, later on in the 60s and the 70s and even into the 80s, were the great mainstay of fundamentalist preachers in America that really kept America going and preached the Word of God. I'm from Canton, Ohio, originally, and my pastor there was a guy by the name of Harold Henniger. And he's dead now, as all these guys pretty much are. Harold Henniger was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. And you're going to find that Wendell Zimmerman came to Kansas City and started the Kansas City Baptist Temple back in the day. He was one of Wendell Zimmerman's boys. In other words, all across this country, Baptist churches, strong Bible-believing Baptist churches, came into being from the young men that J. Frank Norris brought up, and then they started churches. But I'm getting ahead of myself now. J. Frank Norris was probably one of the most unique individuals in the 20th century. The only other one that I would put on the same shelf of uniqueness would be Peter S. Ruckman. And the two are connected together very closely when you put it all together. And so when J. Frank Norris broke out of the Southern Baptist, he started his own fellowship called the World Fellowship in Texas. And he established the first Bible-believing Bible college down there that all these guys went to. And then he started pastoring a church in Dallas-Fort Worth that began to run, after a short period of time, like 3,000 or 4,000 people, which back in that day was incredible. At the same time, he's pastoring a church up in Detroit, Michigan, which is also called Temple Baptist, which is also running 4,000 or 5,000 people. And he pastored, this is where, you know, it gets crazy. He pastored both churches. He would preach at Dallas on Sunday morning, get on an airplane, fly up to, and then preach at Sunday night up at the other place. And then, you know, that's what he did. Now, I don't agree with that in any way, shape, or form, but I ain't J. Frank Norris either. But anyway, he was a powerhouse. And he was nobody to mess with. And he caused a lot of problems in his preaching because he preached on sin. He had no problems in the cities in Texas naming names and giving out telephone numbers of the corrupt politicians. In fact, one of the politicians had a buddy who called up Norris on the phone and said, "I'm going to come to your office and I'm going to kill you for what you said about so-and-so." And Norris said, "Well, I'll be here till 4 o'clock, so if you can get here by then, please do." The guy showed up, came into Norris's office, pulled out a gun to shoot Norris. Norris outdrawed him and killed him right in his office, shot him. And, you know, he was something else. One time in a town in Texas, they heard he was in town, and they got a big crowd around the square and with a rope and was going to lynch him, going to hang him. He found out about it, goes down to the crowd, goes up on the back of a pickup truck and preaches to them, and half of them get saved. I mean, he was an incredible guy. But, he had an ego as big as the Eiffel Tower. I mean, he really did, and that's what got him into trouble. It was his way or the highway. He had a partner by the name of Beecham Vick, and Beecham Vick was kind of like his associate pastor in everything that he did. Well, somewhere in the 50s or 40s, late 40s, I forget exactly when the dates are, it doesn't matter, they got into a big fight. I mean, a big fight. I mean, it was a big fight. And it was a knock. I mean, Norris didn't do anything little, including his fights. And it was a real belly whopper. I ain't kidding you. And what happened was, out of that, him and Beecham Vick split. Norris stays down in Dallas, and he dies shortly thereafter. Beecham Vick goes up to Detroit, Michigan, the Temple Baptist, and from there, they begin the first fundamental Baptist fellowship called the Baptist Bible Fellowship, which is based in Springfield, Missouri, to this day. And that's where they got the idea that they would co-opt all of these pastors and start a school to train preachers, and that it would, that's what they would do. And, of course, that idea was okay for a while, but then, like all situations that get outside the Bible, that's not the way to do it. It all falls apart. And today, Springfield is just a joke. I mean, it really is. Herb Koontz, who comes here, you know, my buddy Herb, he's a graduate of Springfield, and he comes up here every May to go down there to fellowship when they have the graduation. He didn't have one this year because of the virus, but he always goes down there, and I always kid him because all he does is complain about how liberal it is and how bad it is, and I just tell him, "So why do you even go?" And he said, "Well, I'm just going to try to change." I said, "You ain't got to change nothing, man. Are you kidding me?" I said, "You didn't learn a lesson of Martin Luther and Erasmus, did you?" But anyway, that's another story. So they split and now becomes, and all of the guys like Harold Henniger, with Wendell Zimmerman, just 100 or so of them, left and went with Beecham Vic and was part of the new Baptist Bible Fellowship movement. And this was really where fundamentalism now began to take and spread out even more. Norris founded it, but it was pretty localized with Norris because of his control factors. Once they split and Beecham Vic took Temple Baptist, then all these guys went out and started churches, and now their allegiance was back to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, and that was their home base. Temple Baptist was the, if I can use this term, was the White House of fundamentalism in that particular time. Personally, I like to call it the Vatican, but it was more like the Pope than it was the White House. But anyway, and it all started from there and then spread out from there. All the Baptist churches in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. Now, keep in mind, just as in the 1900s, 1920s, and the 1930s up to the 1940s, there was no fundamentalism. In the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, there was no evangelicals. You had a few Bible churches sprinkled around, but it wasn't like today because the fundamental Baptists ruled today. You had guys like Jerry Falwell, guys like, and then what happened was out of that fundamentalist movement sprang up Bible colleges all over the place. You had Tennessee Temple. You had Pacific Coast Baptist College. You had East Coast Baptist College. They were everywhere. And those were all started by fundamentalist pastors who their message was bring Christianity in America back to the fundamentals. And that's where the fundamentalist movement started, and that's where it was supposed to, it wanted to go. But, it never got there. So what happened was is as they began to grow. Now, this will take place in this, and I was alive during this time, obviously, but I mean, I grew up during the transition period, so I'm not speaking, I read this someplace, I lived it, I saw it. All of these guys that came out with Norris who believed the Bible was the Word of God, by the time you hit the 1970s, certainly by the 80s, all of these guys had dumped the King James Bible and now had went with the NIV and all the other translations out there and pretty much forsaken it. Those Baptist churches, Jack Hiles over in Hammond, Indiana, 10,000 people in Sunday school, Dallas Billington, Akron Baptist Temple, and they all were called Baptist temples. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You had the Cincinnati Baptist Temple, Kansas City Baptist Temple, Canton Baptist Temple, Mansfield Baptist Temple. They're all called Baptist temples. And it was a thing where they were everywhere. And they were running 9,000 people in churches. My own home church, I use that for an example, was Canton Baptist Temple. At the heyday, Canton Baptist Temple was running about 4,000, 5,000 people when Dr. Henniger was, when it was at its peak. If you would go to the Canton Baptist Temple today, it's got this incredible auditorium with a nice balcony in it, probably hold 6,000, 7,000 people. They're lucky to run 1,200, 900 on Sunday morning now. And on Sunday night, they don't even have a service in the main thing there. They hold in a little chapel because just a few people come. And they're all that way. They all died. And the reason why they died is fundamentalism lost its fundamentalism. They left the Bible and got more concerned about big crowds and nickels and noses and having, they had Sunday school campaigns of who could have the most people. And it was an incredible thing to watch happen. And because they didn't take care of the people, by the time the 80s are moving out into the 90s, the Baptists are now dead. Fundamentalism is a joke. And now the evangelical movement, the guys like, all the non-denominational churches, they just called, Community Church, Eagle Creek, Abundant Life, they're all non-Baptist churches, and they're all evangelical churches. And Baptists are gone today, for the most part. all the big churches that were once fundamentalist churches are no longer fundamentally anything. And it's because that they went through their cycle and actually lost the vision of where their what their goals really were. And so it was a terrible thing that happened, but it it's like I say many, many times, when you lose your Bible, this is what happens. So fundamentalism today is pretty much a joke. There were guys like Jerry Falwell who gave fundamentalism a bad name, and I'm not fighting Jerry Falwell one way or the other. Hey, Jerry Falwell loved Big Macs. He's okay in my book. It killed him, but that's what he's okay in my book. But, you know, he started the moral majority, which got Christianity into politics. And when he did that, he lost his vision of winning. You know, he started in Lynchburg, Virginia, with nobody. And he built that church in Lynchburg to a great-sized church. And then he made the mistake of starting a Bible college. Then he made the mistake of getting into politics, and he started linking up with the charismatics. He started linking up with everybody that was anybody, and they lost their whole vision of everything. And, you know, it was just that the way it happened all across the world. And, you know, today people look at Rick Warren or these great evangelical guys that have these mega churches, and everybody wants to be like them. But back in my day, Jerry Falwell was the mega guy, and everybody wanted to be like him. And that's just the way it worked. And so you saw the death in the 1970s into the 80s. You actually could see the death of fundamentalism as it was intended to be. And today, it's a joke to most people. I mean, the fundamentals are still true. I mean, I'm still a fundamentalist. I believe the fundamentals. But they became so out of touch with reality that they lost any influence and impact with people. And when you lost your Bible, preaching shifted from preaching to teaching. So instead of getting up there and somebody really preaching hard and like Norris did or like all these other guys did, now they get up with their little sweaters, they sit on a stool, and they just talk about this, and they have their Bible on their little hand pad there, and they just talk you through a little lesson and everything, and, you know, and that's where it went. And that keeps nobody's attention. So the evangelicals got the leg up on them because, you know, Baptists were very, 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 very strict. I mean, they were really legalistic in a bad way in many situations. And they turned off and lost a lot of people. I grew up in the, and I know most of you don't know what hippies are. They're like brontosauruses in Central Park today. And you remember what they are? I said, yeah. Were you one? Were you a hippie? No, I wasn't either. But anyway, I thought I saw you at Woodstock, but I just, you know. Anyway, but it's a thing where they had long hair. And you know, anybody who, honest to goodness, if you had hair coming into church, a Baptist church, this is true of Canton Baptist Temple, but it's true of all of them because they all were on the same page. If your hair, this is fundamentalism at its worst. If your hair touched the top of your ear or went over your ear, you were asked to leave. You weren't allowed to stay. And, you know, many churches, you know, you talk about the racial problems we have right now. I told you Sunday, all these churches wouldn't let black people come into them. And the idea of a black and white marriage, are you kidding me? And it's a thing where they were so racist in everything, and they were so terrible. And if you would ask them, here's the deal. If you would ask them, because I did, and I wasn't popular, and I, you know, they wouldn't, we had a black, back in the Canton, we had the nicest black guy and a white wife that you ever met in your life. They were the sweetest people that you ever, and they came to church two or three times, and then they called a meeting wanting to know how to deal with it because it was biblically wrong. And I asked a question. I said, okay, why is it biblically wrong? And if they're both saved. Now, I understand if one's not saved and the other one is. I get that, 1 Corinthians 6. I get that. But if they're both saved, they love the Lord, what does the skin color matter? And of course, the answer was, well, back in the Old Testament, Israel was told to stay away from all the other nations. And I said, that's a joke, right? I mean, why is nobody laughing? Really? You're trying to equate the Old Testament kingdom of heaven, which they had no clue of anyhow, with the spiritual kingdom of God, and trying to say that you got to, and you know what? And I said, you know what confuses me? Your hypocrisy. Because you say it's wrong for a white man to marry a black woman, but just 2 months ago, you had the Eldorado Ferrezo de Maggio from Mexico, a missionary, a born Mexican, absolute Mexican. No question about it. Fajita beans for breakfast. He was a Mexican. But he was married to a Caucasian wife. See? But that was okay. And they don't have any answers to that. Of course, the answer is the Bible, and who knows anything about the Bible anymore? And I'm telling you, that's the way it was. And the evangelicals, they didn't have any preaching either. But what they did is they brought the world into churches through the music, through all the things that they allowed, and social drinking, and the rock bands, and they literally brought the world into the church. And by that time, Christianity had gotten so messed up that they wanted to be part. I mean, who wouldn't want to go to church when you can do all the things you couldn't do in a Baptist church before you got saved? And that's how it happened. And Baptists died. And that's why, just so you know, that's why all these big Baptist churches that were started by these guys back out of Norris's group today, Kansas City Baptist Temple, Abundant Life, was started from Kansas City Baptist Temple, First Baptist of Raytown. You know what they've all done now? They've all taken Baptist off their names. Because Baptist, they're saying is that Baptists have such a bad picture and taste in people's mouths that they don't want to be associated with the denomination. And the stupidity of that is you take Baptist off your name because you don't want to be associated with the denomination, and then you put whatever your name is, and now you're part of the evangelical movement, which is a denomination. And it's a thing where they just, you know, everybody wants a crowd today. Everybody thinks success is a mega church. And so now, back in my day, it was the bigger church you built, the more status that you had. Your church had, a front of your church had four columns, big white columns. Mine's got six. Oh, mine's got eight, brother. Well, I got 12 across mine, one for each tribe of the nation of Israel. We're really biblical. When Jerry Falwell started there, you should have saw his pulpit. It was a beautiful white pulpit that was really pretty pulpit. Every Baptist church in this country had to get a pulpit just like he had one because it was status. And that's the way it went. And it was a thing where that's what everybody wanted. They wanted that that mindset that of what we had. And it was, my church is better than yours. Hey, I remember staff meetings when I was here. I remember staff meetings years ago when they would sit around and they'd envy First Baptist of Raytown's nice big church or this church, or somebody would build a really nice church and they would say, well, we'd like to have something like that. That's what it was. See, it ain't that way today. Back in my day, it was the bigger is better and more beautiful, the more that's what you wanted. It isn't that way today. Now, back then it was build a better doghouse, the dogs will come to your house instead of the other place. But now that's not it anymore. Now it's whatever bigger Las Vegas show you can put on. See? My show's better than yours. Well, we have dancing bears. Oh, we got dancing girls. And it's one of those things where it just keeps topping it. Well, we have smoke comes out of our pulpit when the light show flashes and the music's playing and the band's going and the lightning's falling. No, you got that wrong. That's the tribulation period you're talking about. But that's what it is today. It's a bigger show. And fundamentalism, gone. Other than a few pockets that of people like us, who, and there's plenty of us around, who basically stay with the fundamentals. And I'm sure I'm sure you would find Baptists out there that are good men who believe the book that would say, I'm still a fundamentalist. I don't use the term. I don't. I joke about it, like I said. Fundamentalist is someone that has no fun, mental, and preaches a lot of damnation. That's a fundamentalist. They're all mean-spirited. They're all got an attitude. And they're all, when it comes to common, ordinary people, you know, they just didn't have any compassion for them. And they lost it all. They lost it all. So fundamentalism goes back to the J. Frank Norris is the father of it, but then Beecham Vic takes it and spreads it through the split that they had, and then it comes to its heyday in the 60s and the 70s and starts to fade out by the mid-80s and by the 90s, and today it's gone. So that's what you got. That's my definition of it, based on living through it. Yeah.
Somebody online... Did Wendell Zimmerman write a book called The Answer? Wendell Zimmerman? Did he write a book called The Answer to Everything? Do you recall that?
Time I came to Kansas City, Wendell was down in Jacksonville, Florida. He may have. I mean, that would be easy to find out. That John Busquet, he's looking for it right now. John doesn't miss a trick. You find it, John? Because John's got the answer to everything. So, but, you know, a lot of these guys, I got to tell you this, a lot of these guys wrote books that they were sorry they wrote later on in life. The one guy preached this message, wrote a book, 10 Reasons Why Man Will Never Land on the Moon. Yeah. Now, this was right before we landed on the moon. That book's probably a collector's item by now. But anyway, yeah, a lot of these guys did. But I don't know if we did. We're going to find out here if you find anything at all on it. He can't find it, so I don't know. He could have. I only met Wendell 3 or 4 times, and, you know, he was way above my pay grade. So I don't know. Maybe he did. But why was he asking?
He heard Ruckman talk about it one time, so yeah. He was just wondering.
Well, your sister married one of his boys. Did they ever?
Did they ever what?
Did he write a book?
No, not that I know of.
It was your sister, right?
Yes.
Married one of Wendell's boys.
Yes.
And she doesn't think he did. She doesn't ever heard of it. So.
Never heard of it.
Yeah, they obviously didn't pass him out at the wedding. If they Okay, next question.
They do have a question about about the mixed marriages.
I'm sorry?
The mixed marriages that you were talking about.
The what?
The mixed marriages, interracial marriages.
Mixed marriages, yes.
Yes. They said, what about mixed marriages in light of Acts 17:26?
Verse 26 says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to go to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I guess I failed to see mixed marriage in there. Okay. Well, okay. First of all, let me put it into a context for you. Verse 26, it says, "And hath made." So this is going back when God established the nations in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel. And it's true that God in his original plan divided up the nations and put the bounds of people's habitations. If you would, you know, we talk about the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, and I tell you how that's the model for everything, that God does it by 12s. There's 12 signs of the zodiac, which have nothing to do with astrology. But on this earth, there's 12 natural boundaries. And back before the fall, you know, you didn't have you didn't have ice at the North Pole and the South Pole. You had temperate zones all over the thing. And God's plan was for the dividing of those nations for that to happen. And so he had, that's what it says there, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed. But that all gets messed up because man does his own thing and keeps getting out of bounds, and today we're in the mess that we're in. Now, that being said, that would have all dealt with the structure in the Old Testament of the literal kingdom of heaven, of God establishing his kingdom, literally. Once you get into the New Testament and that kingdom is gone, and now we're in the kingdom of the kingdom of God, then at that point in time, as I've said many, many times, that when a person gets saved, then in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So from the world's standpoint, I could understand, even though, keep an eye now, the world's standpoint has nothing to do with God's standpoint. So the world can make up whatever rules that it wants, and it usually does. They usually don't make any sense, and it usually cause more problems, but they do. So that's where your race issues are at. That's where your mixed marriage problems are, though that's really not an issue anymore. That should never come into Christianity, because there are no races in Christ Jesus. There's only one body, and that one body is Jew and Gentile in that body. And the Jews would be one group, and the Gentiles would be blacks, whites, and everybody else, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the black man, Shem is the Oriental and the Jew, and Japheth is the Gentile. And so in Christ, there's none of that. So where you may have an issue in the Old Testament because he wanted the bounds established and he told the nation of Israel not to marry the women of other nations for obvious reasons, the false religions, that doesn't work in the New Testament, because in the New Testament it's a spiritual kingdom you're born into, and when you get it born into that kingdom, race ceases to exist. That's why the idea of racial issues within the body of Christ is ludicrous. It never should be. We're all equal once you get in Christ. And when you're out of Christ in the world, then the world sets the rules. So who cares? But once you get in Christ, we're all equal. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and it doesn't matter at that point, because race is not an issue, because you're no longer, if you're black before you're saved, you're no longer black after you're saved in God's mind. If I'm white before I'm saved and after I get saved, I'm no longer white. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all become new. I'm now a citizen in heaven. See, then God sends me back as an ambassador. He didn't send me back as white. He didn't send me back as black. He didn't send me back as red. He didn't send me back as Chinese yellow. He sent me back covered in the blood of Christ as his son. So that's the difference, I guess. Black and yellow, red and white, no precious in his sight.
Going along with what that question was, Revelation 5, 9, and 10.
Who does your hair? I like that.
I do it myself.
Yeah. I love those. I saw it when you walked by. Those little corn stalks you got are really great, but you got to have a magnifying glass to see.
Yeah.
Where you at?
Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Where? I have a footnote on that exact
Revelation
verse.
5?
Yeah, verse 9 and 10.
9 and 10, all right.
Actually, 8, 9, and 10.
Wait. Just wait till we get there now.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sung a new song. Is that it?
Yeah.
And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's the song. You have to go back to the Old Testament to get the rhythm, but I got it. Number 10 is, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
So the 4 and 20 elders, when you were talking about you know, being from one blood from the beginning, this looks like the being of the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation unto himself, right? It seems like the 420 elders are Christians.
Well, you don't know who they are.
Right, I don't. But, I mean, can you explain that? Because I had a footnote.
Well, I can't explain who the 420 elders are because there's nowhere in the Bible to go. All I can tell you is there's
9 and 10.
There's 24 of them.
Right.
Does that help you?
Yeah, but 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10.
Oh, yeah. Well, come on back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I'll show you this song. This is called the Song of Moses. And it's first sang back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, while I got you here, let me give you the references in the Bible on this song. It's Psalms 11 verses, Psalms 118 verse 4. Judges chapter 5. Revelation 14:2. Exodus 15:2. And Isaiah 12:2. And Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, "Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And he comes down here, and let's see here. All this stuff down through here that he's talking about is the second coming of Christ context, as is all of the other verses that I gave you. And let me see here. Verse 44. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun. And, of course, this is the song of Moses, and the song of Moses is the song of victory. So in Revelation chapter 5, what you have here is verse 8, it says, and he had taken the book, the four beasts of the 420 elders. And I'm telling you right now, you don't know who the 420 elders are. You know, guys try to make them into the church. There's just no way you can go with it. I'm sorry. There's absolutely, you can make it whatever you want. Somebody says, well, I think they're church-age people. Well, I think it's Nancy Pelosi and the Democratic people, so that's what I think. And I'm just as right as you are because you can't prove it. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 420 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now, these are going to be the seals that are going to be opened during the tribulation period of God's judgment falling on the Antichrist and the people on the earth. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou wert worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Now, don't let that throw you where he says, redeemed of all the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Because in the tribulation period, not only are the Jews redeemed, but when you get into Matthew chapter 20, 21, and 22 in those places, he sends the 144,000 out to evangelize the Gentiles that are left. So these would be the people that get of every blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then it says, and God hath made us under our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. And, of course, that's a reference to the nation of Israel reigning with him on the earth. So 9 and 10 is dealing with the tribulation period, where the 144,000 are going out, and they are evangelizing the Gentiles that are left out there and bringing them in. And this is who they're talking about, but the new song there will be the song of Moses, that is the song of victory that they sing in the victory of the second coming of Christ when God finally comes back and delivers them. That help you?
Yes.
Yeah. Good. I'm glad. I'll sleep better tonight now. Next question. Yeah, that would be the guy with his hand up.
Along with this race issue,
can you turn the mic up a little bit? I'm having a tough time. It's
along with the race
there
issue.
There you go.
Along with the race issue, what about explain a little bit about these people that call Jews that are say Messianic Jews?
Sorry, what now?
People that call Jewish people that get saved Messianic, and they try to distinguish them different as Messianic Jews as opposed to just calling them Christian. Just expound on the false teaching of that.
Well, you know, same thing. You mean what about them is what you're asking?
Yeah.
The best way I can answer that is stupid people go to heaven that are saved as long as smart people do that are saved. And his question has to do with about there are people out there who do not understand the New Testament concept out of the book of Ephesians and the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 that talks about the body mystery. So they believe that because their nationality were Jews, born Jews, and they got saved, that now that they are what they call Messianic Jews, in other words, Jews that are Christians, that are they create a different category for themselves than the Bible creates for them. And I mean, it's not a big deal. I mean, somebody says, well, I'm a Messianic Jew. I'm a Jew who's saved, so I'm a Jewish Christian at this point in time. That's who I am. And I would say, that's fine. And they say, well, what do you think about that? And I would go back to my Bible and I would say, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. End of story. I mean, somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Okay, I got to be at McDonald's because they close at 10 and I got to get my cheeseburgers tonight. I don't care what you believe. That's what the Bible says. But you're going to find that all the time where people will want to be or believe something so much. And to me, that's not complicated. I mean, he says, in Christ Jesus, by one spirit, are we all born into one body. And in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body. How complicated is that? And somebody says, well, I'm a Christian Jew. Okay, that's fine, whatever you want to be. I mean, that doesn't matter to me, but I'm just, as far as the Bible's concerned, that does not exist. Now, if you want to pretend it does, well, that's my deal. I don't care. My dog's still going to miss me when I get home tonight and wag his tail when I get in the house. I don't care. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but that's not biblically correct. But then there's not a whole lot today out there that people are hanging into that's biblically correct. So, yeah, it's very clear that these guys, you know, and you see them all the time. And they're not bad people. I mean, I'm not saying anything bad about them. I mean, they love God, and they will do what they can. And I'm not fighting them at all. I'm just saying, you know, that's just not a biblical format. I mean, it's just not. I mean, you know, you can call it whatever you want, but at the end of the day, for me anyhow, I'm a Bible believer. If it isn't in the Bible, I ain't interested in it. So probably didn't help you much, but I feel better now. Next question.
Matthew 22.
Matthew 22?
Yeah.
Okay.
Forty-four through forty-six.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And the man was able to answer, no man was able to answer him a word, neither dost any man from that day forth ask him any more questions.
So the question is, since this is the last time they asked him questions, what was he trying to show them in reference to Psalms 110 right there?
Well, first of all, put this into context. Nobody is showing up for Bible class to learn anything about the Bible here. If you look at verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. He's up against his arch enemies, the Pharisees. That's the first thing you got to see. You know, what is their problem? They don't believe that he is the Son of God. But they all do believe that David was the Son of God, because in the Old Testament he's portrayed as that. And so this is the you got to see what the issue is here. You don't want to just take this out and say, oh yeah, what's this all about? Well, what is it all about? What is the context? First of all, the context is the Pharisees here who are up against him because they reject him. These are the same crowd who, along with the scribes over there in Matthew 13, just 12 chapters back, accused the spirit by which he did all the miracles was the spirit of the devil. So they're not in love with him in any way, shape, or form. And they have spent the whole time that he is on this earth trying to discredit him, catch him in a lie, and try to do everything they can to persuade the people not to believe in him. So that's the first thing you want to see here. There's nothing positive about this any way, shape, or form. And you got to understand what the context is before you can understand what the question is. And so he asked them the question based on, you don't believe that I'm the Son of God, but you believe that David was the Son of God. And so they're trapped with that because they all believe that David was the Son of God, and they all know, fundamentally, they know who Christ is. Let me show you something. Keep your finger here and come back to one of the greatest places. Come back one chapter, two chapters. Come back to chapter 21, verse 33. Let me show you one little thing here that puts everything in a relative context for you. Now, this is a history of the nation of Israel and their dealing with God and God's work and God's people going all the way back to the Old Testament. Look at verse 34, and it's in the form of a parable. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder, God, who planted a vineyard, Jerusalem, and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. Now, that would be bring us up to David, because we find the Tower of David in the Bible. So now we've come all the way from Abraham, where God planted the vineyard, brought it up through David, and then says, and then let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now that'll bring us up to the kings after David and Solomon are gone. Those will be the husbandmen that he turns the kingdom over to, and then he goes back into a far country. What does he mean by that? You don't find any major miracles after David. God turns it over, the kingdom, over to the kings. And then, of course, going back to a far country means it's hands off. He lets them run it now. And when the time of the fruit drew near, now this will bring us up to the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all come in the minor prophets. They all come wanting to know why the kings of Israel, the husbandmen that God put in charge, has not bore the fruit that Israel was intended to bear by God when he established the vineyard. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servant, that'll be the prophets, to the husband that they might receive the fruits of it. And they all asked, what's going on here? Why aren't you doing this? And the husbandmen, kings of Israel, took his servants and beat one, that'll be Micaiah, killed another, that'll be in Jeremiah 26, 23, and stoned another. That'll be 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 21. Again, he sent other servants. This will be the minor prophets going in up to the captivity. More than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, there's a gap here between, if you don't have a marked here, you need to take your little China marker. Make sure you wipe off it so you don't get the virus off it because it's from China. You want to draw a line between verse 36 and 37, because that's the 400-year gap from the close of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 up to the first coming of Christ. So there's your 400, 500 years there between that period of time, verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Ah, now comes Christ. Now we're in the New Testament, saying, they will reverence my son. Now watch it very carefully. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his head. They knew exactly who Christ was. Now, you got to keep that in mind every time you find the scribes and the Pharisees coming to ask him a question or him dealing with them. They know exactly who he is. They know exactly that he's the Son of God. They know exactly that he's in the line of Christ. They know exactly in the line of David. They know everything that proves that he is the Son of God, and yet, now we know why they want his inheritance. So he says unto them, verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that's a reference to the second coming of Christ, you see. So he's saying, he's answering them, he's asking a question based on what he knows they already know. You got to see that. If you just take the text and take it as it is, then you're as lost as a golf ball in high weeds, man. You ain't going to figure it out. But if you understand what I just gave you, that they knew exactly who he was, there is no friendship relationship. Nobody here is, oh, Jesus, give me the truth. They're trying to entangle him in their talk and to get him and discredit him. So he takes the initiative here, knowing what they already know. And he makes a reference in verse 44 about the second coming of Christ as himself. And then he says, if David then call him Lord, how now is he his son? And, of course, that's a question. And the question is, he's his son because he's the Son of God. That's the answer to it. And he's trying to turn it around to put the question on them. Because, now look at the next verse. And no man was able to answer him a word. Oh, yes, they were. Because they knew exactly who he was. But they're not playing their hand. So they just shut their mouths. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And the bottom line is, he finally put it to them to the point where he asked them the question that if they answered it truthfully and biblically, which he would have nailed them on, they would have had to admit that he was the Christ. Because he's in David's line. And David is David's Lord. And he had the whole thing laid out there, and then he gave him the verse in verse 44 in the second coming of Christ. So you got to keep in mind that what he's saying here, if a man will admit that David's son is David's Lord, then he must also admit that David's Lord is David's God. And that in Christ is one of David's descendants. So he's got him. So you don't want to look at just what it's saying here. And of course, you don't want to do this with anything in the Bible. And that's what everybody does. And that's why they can't figure it out many times. You got to look at it as it really, behind the scenes, what's happening here. This is why you've got to take and you've got to get the background of what's happening so you can better put it into a context. Once you see that this is the Pharisees, and once you go back and you see, as I gave you in Matthew, there that the Pharisees knew exactly who he was, he's answering them based on what he knows they believe in their heart, but they're not willing to admit. And he nails them. That's what you got. That's another good question, by the way. Next question.
Genesis 3:24.
So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Is there a practical and or doctrinal reason why he put a cherubim there?
I the Bible doesn't say why he chose the cherubim. I mean, he had his own reasons for that. Cherubims in the Bible were always connected with the throne of God. I think it's the verse is more suited to tell you why he did that more than why the cherubims.
I think that's what they're asking is they're asking the reason why.
Okay. Now this is what you wouldn't think this. This is without a doubt. Don't ever tell this to a charismatic. You don't want to ruin their theology. This is the greatest verse on eternal security, hands down, anywhere in the Bible. This, without a doubt, is the greatest verse on eternal security of the believer that you're ever going to find anywhere in the Word of God. Now, verse 24 says that he drove out the man and placed. And I thought he was going to ask the question, "What did he drive him out in?" How many think it was a Jeep? Anyway, and it says, and he drove out the man and he placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, first of all, this is the last mention of the tree of life in your Bible. The next time you find it is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, and it's up in heaven. And then we find it in Revelation 22:14 after God gets everything, gets back in place again in the garden. So it's a complete circle type of thing. So that's the thing you want to keep in mind. Now, I want you to come up here and look at verse 22. Now, in chapter 3, Adam and Eve have now sinned and they've lost the image of God and now they're sinners and they're going to pass their sin debt onto all men. The plan of God has completely went out the window with them and God is going to revamp it now and bring it through a nation. Look what he says in verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore means because of what verse 22 just told you. The Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence it was taken. So he gets kicked out of the garden. Now, verse 22, here it is. God comes down and says, okay, man is now one of us. He knows good and evil. If he gets back into that garden in a fallen state and eats of the tree of life, he will live forever in a fallen state, and even God couldn't change that. Now, that is the greatest picture on the planet. And that is why in verse 23, he exits him out the garden. Verse 24, he drives him out, and then he puts cherubim with a flaming sword that he can't get back in and take it, because God's salvation is so sure. That tree of life and eternal life from that tree was so absolutely sure, just like, well, hang on a minute, that if Adam would have gotten back in the garden in a sinful state and taken of that tree, he'd have lived forever in a sinful state, and God himself could not reverse that process. Now, somebody says, well, God can do everything. I'll tell you one thing God cannot do. He cannot take your salvation from you. You know why? Because it's himself. And they got the fruit on the tree of life back there, but in the New Testament, for your salvation, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 tells us that Jesus Christ is now the tree of life. And just like that tree of life and the salvation off of it back in Genesis 3 was a sure thing, that if they would have got it, even God himself couldn't change it. When you got saved, if you truly got saved and you truly trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you're as saved as you're ever going to be, no matter what you think about it, feel about it, what you do or what you don't do, or how you beat yourself up because you think you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. If you truly got it, like I told a lady one time, she just kept struggling with her salvation. And she just said, well, all these things I've done and all this and all that and all that. And I said, ma'am, I said, she said, I trusted Christ. Did you mean it? She says, I meant it with all my heart. She says, I've asked him so many times to save me. And I'm thinking to myself, well, you're probably the most saved woman on the planet then. Because she was sincere. And she went on and on and on. And I pushed her 4 or 5 times about how she got saved. She's as saved as anybody I ever met in my life. And so at the end of that thing, she said, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I said, well, ma'am, I got some bad news for you. She says, what? It's really rough. Please tell me. What is it? What is it? I said, well, I got some really bad news for you. Well, tell me. Well, in spite of all the thing that you're feeling, you're going to go to heaven when you die. Because it's a sure thing. And back there, that is the greatest single verse anywhere in the Bible that shows you the surety of God's salvation. If you got it, you can't ever lose it. And that was so sure back there that God come down and said, hey, look, God himself said it. If he comes back in and eats of that tree, he'll live forever. And that would have messed up the plan of God in a way that I don't even want to talk about. So God put the cherubims down there, and at some point, God took that tree of life out. Next time you find it's Revelation chapter 2, it's up in heaven. Then the next time you see it, it's over there in the millennium and down there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. But in that intermediate time in the church age, that tree of life, which was a tree, becomes Jesus Christ. And that tree has branches on it. The natural branches were the nation of Israel, and they were to bear fruit, tree of life, healing of the nations. We talked about it Sunday. But those branches were broken off because of unbelief. And then God grafted in the Gentiles, you and me. And now we bear the leaves to bear the fruit. So it's that, you know, here's what you got. It's a beautiful story. Adam and Eve, God's original plan was to have them be on this earth for a period of time, and then they were going to get the tree of life. And when they got the tree of life, they were going to live forever, and God's plan for them was be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and they were going to produce children in a physical sense, in God's image and God's likeness, and on 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 and go. But you know what? God's plan, that wasn't the way it was going to work. God's plan was that they had to face the temptation because ultimately Christ had to be the one. So they fell. And when they fell, they were both tempted in a garden. And because they fell, temptation in the garden, they were denied the tree of life. 4,000 years later, Christ is called the second Adam. And where the first Adam failed in the garden, the second Adam is in the exact same garden of Gethsemane. He's tempted. And where the first Adam sinned in the garden and got denied the tree of life, the second Adam prayed through in the garden and became the tree of life. That everybody that went into sin in Adam can get out in Christ Jesus, the second Adam. That's the picture. And it's one of the most amazing things anywhere in the Bible, showing you how exactly that tree of life back there in Genesis chapter 3 is an incredible picture of the absolute security you have if you're truly saved. That you can never take it. He can never take it back because it's him. It's himself. And he can't take himself back. It's just that simple. And it's such an easy thing to see. But here again, man who lives every day of his life to try to take the simple things of God and make them complicated and then add to it to destroy it. Hey, first thing the devil did when he showed up to Eve is he took what God said and said, that's not God, that's not what God meant, and he changed what God said. Oh, Evie baby jumped right on the same bus. And human nature kicked in, and she changed, she added to what God said, and she went right along with him. That's human nature. And, of course, that's why we, you, me, have to just stay with the book. If it's in the book, it's in the book. If it isn't, I'm not interested. I mean, it may be interesting to talk about and look at and to think about, but it holds no water. You've got to have the clear paper trail of the Word of God connected with a pure paper trail of history, connected with the body of Christ, that's all you got. And if you got that, you got it. If you don't, you ain't got nothing, no matter what you think you got. Well, we'll hold up there. Got some announcements here.